Thank you. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and we will be reading verses 6 through 13. People of God, hear again the Word of God. But it is not that the Word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, "The older shall serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. Amen.
Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer, asking for His help and His illumination. Father, how grateful we are to you that we have your word, that you gave it to humanity, that you made your mind and your will known to us. You've revealed yourself to us in this way, that we would know of your mighty power and purpose, that we would know of our original righteous generation and the tragic fall from that position, our reclamation by grace through the redeeming, atoning sacrifice of Christ, that all these things are contained in this book, as well as so much history that we are able to look at the history of the ancient community and to learn from it, to derive great benefit from it, encouragement in the way in which you provided for them, discouragement from the sins that we see them plainly committing. I pray, Father, that you would grant us grace along with the reading of it, that we would truly be encouraged by those things we ought to be encouraged towards, and discouraged from those things that we ought to be discouraged from. And I pray, Father, that you would come to our aid this morning once again, that you would open our eyes which have been blinded by sin, and our ears which have been deafened by sin, and our hearts which have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue studying through the book of Numbers, I'd ask you to turn there with me once again, Numbers chapter 14. Last week we saw how the spies who had been spying out the land of Canaan for 40 days had come back to give their reports to Moses and Aaron and the congregation. And now in chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, we pick up the narrative. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I'll make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." And Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them. And you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, 'Because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness.' And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, 'The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now.' Then the Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have put me to the test now these 10 times, and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it, but my servant Caleb. Because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit, dwell in the valley. Tomorrow turn and move out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea.' And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, "As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I'd make you dwell in, but your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I'll bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days. For each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die." Now the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land to those very men who brought the evil report about the land, died of the plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive of the men who went to spy out the land. Then Moses told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain, saying, "Here we are, and we will go to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." And Moses said, "Now, why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For this will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword. Because you have turned away from the Lord will not be with you." But they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. It's a sad truism that our baser tendencies are so easily stirred, that terror is more contagious than courage, greed more than selflessness, rage more than the love for peace, And that it's so easy to incite a mob according to those baser instincts. So much more so than noble ones. We see how ardently, how forcefully even, Joshua and Caleb presented this position, the rightness of moving into Canaan to the people of the congregation of Israel. How forcefully they did it. With what feeling they did it. With what assurance, confidence, and courage they presented these things to the community of Israel. And yet, the community, the whole community of Israel, was moved not by their pleas, but by the statements of fear and cowardice of the faithless spies. That brave report of Caleb and Joshua was drowned out by the gloomy report of the naysaying spies. And the view of the naysaying spies was immediately adopted by the congregation of Israel. But doesn't it strike you as being glaringly absent that there was no one there amongst the congregation of Israel that said, wait a minute, let's give some thoughtful contemplation and consideration to this matter. Let's take this before the Lord for a night. None of that. They immediately were persuaded to cowardice and unbelief. And that's how mobs work. Mobs work on the basis of getting everyone stirred up by their passions to act all in the moment. To keep working, to keep stirring them up. And honestly, dear ones, I see that same tactic used in so many so-called evangelical churches in our day. We're going to stir the people up. We're going to sing this song and stir them up. That's not right. To appeal only in an emotional level with no thoughtful presentation that attempts to strike to the heart of the man. Where your thoughtfulness, where the thought of God would come to take up residence. And that having taken up residence then, the thought of God, your mind, your conscience being informed by the Word of God is what compels you to this course of action rather than another one. I don't want to stir you up for a few minutes this morning. I aim at your hearts in order that you would take these things out with you, armed, fully convinced of the truth of this stuff. And it would impact and change who you are, who we are. That's what a genuine reformation is. That's what we need to see in our nation. Mobs are stirred by fear and rage, greed, a lust for power. And this has been true in every age. We can look back in almost any era and see the same things. We see it not very long ago in the women's suffrage movement, in the labor union movements. We see it going back a little further to the French Revolution. Rather than a respectful, thoughtful, prayerful, considerate response, fear, disrespect were joined in and received with the unbelieving account of those faithless spies and was at once accepted. And the effect, as we see here, was to throw the whole assembly into a panicked frenzy. So all the congregation, in verse 1, lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. The report of the faithless spies was received with cries of anguish and panic and tears. What a picture of a frenzied crowd this first verse of the chapter gives. And this is certainly not the stuff of what heroes are made of. Their weeping here endured for a night, but there was no joy that came in the morning. They awoke with the same sense of fear, dread, apprehension that had exhausted them the previous day and made them in their exhaustion fall into a troubled sleep. And in their troubled sleep, their troubled minds kept stirring up for them this awful thought of perishing as they went up against the Canaanites. And finally, their troubled thoughts drove them from their beds in the morning to where they all assembled and congregated once again and fomented this unrest and this unbelief and this cowardice and this panic. It didn't go away. They woke in the morning with the same fickle, wicked hearts of unbelief. Unbelieving hearts. If there's anything that we can say for sure about the fickle, unbelieving heart, it's that they are easily troubled. The heart that is set on faith, that meets everything with faith in God based on His Word, is always at a more peaceful repose, is able to get to that position of peaceful repose more easily, no matter what the circumstances. It is able to settle itself as it rests in the promises of God. As the child nursing at the mother's breast is so easily comforted, so is the child of God who nurses on the true milk of the Word of God. We are able much more easily to compose ourselves, to settle ourselves, if we are nursing on that milk of the Word of God. But when the day dawned for the Israelite camp, the tempest of that previous day and night's fear didn't improve their situation. They awoke to a sullen determination to give up the prize which hung within their easy grasp. When the fruit of that ripe land was ready to drop into their hands, they were ready to give it up and go back. You know, this was certainly one of those moments that likely comes to all nations, to all groups of people, to all generations, and certainly to the people of God. When a firm, courageous, faithful resolve is called for, and should the nation fail in their moment of reckoning and refuse to attempt something truly great because of a real or imagined danger, it is in essence only to pronounce on themselves the sentence of unworthiness. We are, after all, unworthy of this great thing, so we're going to turn around and not seize it by faith. They pronounced their own terrible, dreadful unworthiness on themselves as they cast off the opportunity for greater liberty, greater prosperity, opportunities that likely would not come again. Courage certainly was called for. But not a plain native courage. This was a courage that needs to rest on a tenacious faith in God who keeps His covenant. How? To 1,000 generations. He keeps covenant to 1,000 generations. 1,000 thousands. He is the covenant-keeping God. These moments surely are turning points in the life of any nation. And later generations, as they study these events, they capture some glimpses of what took place. But so much is lost to ensuing generations. The enormity of what was attempted for God or rejected is skimmed over, barely touched on. The greater part of it being lost because it's impossible to capture exactly what it's like at a particular moment in time to have had to weigh everything. Knowing that to move forward is to risk everything or to take a lesser but safer path. You know, that's really the heart, the soul of the difference between our independent, democratic, republican way of life versus European socialism that they're trying to bring in, that they're insisting is the better way to live. In our way of life, the individual is responsible for his or her own life and actions. You're free to make of yourself whatever you can, whatever you have the will and the determination and confidence in God to attempt. That's what you're able to accomplish. While the European socialism encourages people to yield over the greater portion of personal freedom along with their responsibility in order to be cared for by a hopefully, though not necessarily, benevolent leader. European socialism is a form of government for weak willed whiners and complainers. It was perfectly suited to the congregation of Israel. They wanted a Nancy Pelosi. They wanted, I would say, a Joe Biden, but he's no leader. A democratic republic is a form of government for risk takers, for those individuals who are brave before the Lord, who are willing to risk all in the name of the Lord. Someone who is always anxious to see what's over the next horizon, because this world, this is my Father's world. Like Reepicheep. Chronicles of Narnia. Reepicheep the mouse, little in stature but giant in risk-taking. Remember when they got to the edge with Prince Caspian? To the edge of the world, and the waters flowing over the edge of the world. And Caspian says, we're going to take this other boat and go over here. But if there are any who want to go over this, you're free to. Reepicheep says, I'll go. Reepicheep. Our text brings before us with such dramatic vividness and sharp contrast these three parties in this decisive hour. The faithless cowards, the faithful four, the faithful Caleb and Joshua and Moses and Aaron. And who's the third party? The almighty, ever-seeing, covenant-keeping God of 1,000 generations. We have these faithless cowards. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. The seriousness of the revolt here is surely to be seen in its completeness. Emphasized in this narrative at every turn by saying such things as all the congregation, as in verse 1. Or all the children of Israel, as in verse 2. And all the congregation, again, in verse 7, and the same in verse 10. This was no isolated, sectional discontent that broke out here and there. It was full-blown, universal rebellion. And it appears that the narrative draws somewhat of a distinction between the complaining that was addressed to Moses and the whisperings that were going on to one another. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. We can imagine the whisperings, person to person, the backbitings behind the backs of Moses and Aaron. But eventually, even these whisperings and murmurings and backbitings broke out into a vocal revolt against Moses and Aaron. They complained against Moses and Aaron and said to them, eventually it fomented to the point where they couldn't keep it in. They couldn't contain it anymore. It's bad enough when we deal with sin inwardly, but it doesn't break out into actual action. Shame on us that we even deal with it internally, but at least we're able to rein it in so it doesn't break out into action. But these people couldn't even rein it in anymore. It broke out and they said, if only to Moses and Aaron, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. They are talking about and to Moses and Aaron as if Moses and Aaron have unfairly brought them to this hour of decision. as if it were Moses and Aaron's fault, which is so ridiculous because it makes of this incredible opportunity a blameworthy thing. Here is this land flowing with milk and honey. God says, I'm giving it to you. And they're casting blame on Moses and Aaron for bringing them to this incredible opportunity. Dear ones, let that not be true of us. Let's determine in our hearts, by the grace of God, that we would not do that. When there's an opportunity in front of us, that we wouldn't shrink back from it and act like these fearful, unbelieving Israelites. I know that's our tendency as well, but what a terrible thing, since we can see it. We have the opportunity, we have the advantage of perspective, right? We can look back and we could see it. Publicly, the unanimous voice suggesting a return to Egypt as an alternative and putting it before Moses. To one another, they were muttering it. Well, no man had the courage to speak out. So they said to one another in verse 4, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Sedition, rebellion. To one another, they muttered it. And what could this mean? I don't know. Mutiny, for sure. Worse? Murder? What were they going to do with Moses and Aaron? But consider, dear ones, in this murmuring against Moses, this is a distinct, self-conscious apostasy from Jehovah. They obviously recognize that God brought them to this. Why, in verse 3, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? And so they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. They recognize that God brought them here. So what then? What are they saying? They're slandering him, asserting that in their minds, that he is deliberately malicious towards them. That he has brought them out of the comfort of their Egyptian slavery, right? I mean, that's what else can you say? That, God, how dare you bring us out from the comfort of our Egyptian slavery, where we wore the yoke of bondage and had to make bricks without straw, and it was a heavy burden. How dare you take us out from that comfortable living only to have us die here in the wilderness? You know, when you think of it in those terms, it's ridiculous, but that's what they're blaming God for, that he brought them out here and faces them with this incredible opportunity when they could have had European socialism. These people, the Democrats, the left, want to go back to what our forebears fought so hard to leave. We don't want to go back. Give me liberty or give me death. Dear God, let us not die suffering under the languishing effects of European socialism. This whining and complaining, it's as if it was written about our day. I read it and I hear the complaints of all these millennials. Snowflakes who as of yet have not even made one attempt at living on their own. How is it that all these riots take place at night? How are these people getting up for their jobs in the morning? Oh, oops, they don't have jobs. They live off mama and daddy's dime. Nine times previously. They had already raised that mad cry, let's go back to Egypt. Back to Egypt? Back to Egypt? We don't want to go back to Egypt. But think about how weak and pitiful it is. So as many times as they cried out, we want to go back to Egypt, we want to go back to Egypt, wah-wah. There was no real resolve or conviction to it. How do we know that? Because they didn't. And here they're looking for a leader to take them back, but there are none. No, they want Moses to rebel with them, which makes their rebellion in their wicked minds a righteous rebellion. No, Moses won't be turned. He won't be deterred. And neither will Aaron after he made good on his repentance when he and Miriam had rebelled somewhat against the Lord. Aaron at least learned and made good his repentance, didn't he? We never see nor hear of him doing it again. These people have had opportunity after opportunity, and now God says 9, now 10 times, these people have rebelled against me. 10 times. Man, even if we look at this from a secular historian's point of view, these people come off as seeming incredibly cowardly, don't they? They're right on the very frontier of Canaan. They can see it. And at the spy's own report, it's admitted as a fruitful land that flows with milk and honey. But when we bring into the account the fact, the reality of the matter that these people have a relation to Jehovah, who rescued them from their bondage, who demonstrated so many signs and wonders on their behalf during this ensuing previous 2-year period up till now, it gives a much darker picture to this, doesn't it? It's not merely a faint-hearted shrinking from a great opportunity. No, it's a willful, deliberate rejection of Jehovah's own rule based upon the utter distrust of his word. He said it. And the Lord spoke to Moses in chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving the children of Israel." God said it. He said it. And there's no question, dear ones, but that this account is intended, as it was recorded, to be a testimony for ensuing generations, that we would not see in this someone who is of a lesser stature, a lesser nature than ourselves. Rather, we are to see in this the tendency, the characteristics, the proclivity with which unbelief has to come to master our hearts. But should it be repeated by us because of that? No, we need to take the warning here. We need to hear the warning, to heed the warning. Look at Psalm 95. Should I do like Pastor Greg does? In closing, only there's like 5 more things. In closing, one more thing. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Psalm 95. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms, for the Lord is a great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are also his. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Okay, this is to stir up the hearts of worshipers to faith and action. Today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my works for 40 years. I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The psalmist penned this to become one of the hymns of Israel so that it would be carried with the people in their hearts, that they would remind themselves over and over again in this way, that they would not shrink back in the day of testing. What short memories these people exhibited. How small-minded they were in the unthankfulness of their unbelief. You know, it's often been objected by commentators and writers over the years that this story in the book of Exodus is, it can't be true. It's just got to be folly. That what it ascribes to the Israelites here is absolutely inconceivable. That no one, given the circumstances they were privy to, could continue to ignore and deny God's presence and his ability to provide according to his promises. That how could men with all these miracles in mind, the manna falling daily from heaven, the pillar blazing at night, the smoke by day, the thunder that rocked the mountain when Moses would go up to meet with God for 40 days and 40 nights. How could this all happen? And these people meet this new opportunity with such hearts of wicked unbelief. But in truth, dear ones, anyone who has honestly studied his or her own heart knows its capacity for neglecting those plain indications of God's presence and forgetfulness of his gifts of love towards them, and will claim the Israelites for their own brothers. Truly, I see it. I know it. I'm aware of it. You know, I don't know. Perhaps the miracles were less wonderful to them in their day because they knew less about nature and its laws than we who are in a more scientific era do. We know that this was incredible stuff because this is just not how things work. Manna doesn't fall from heaven. Huge flocks of quail don't blow up every evening out of the east and descend all around the camp. This just doesn't happen. A cloud, a pillar, doesn't stand over us to shade us by day or fire by night. This just doesn't happen. A sea just doesn't part in front of us. This just doesn't happen. I don't know. Perhaps it's because they lack that. I don't know. They lack that sophistication. I don't know. Maybe because these miracles were constantly being renewed, that they came to take them for granted. Familiarity breeds contempt. We know that old saying. I don't know. Maybe, as is the case even with us, sadly, habit takes the wonder out of a thing. We think of the heart that does not like to retain God in his knowledge. And that heart will find it very easy to forget him, to revolt against him, even though the path before them is strewn with all kinds of tokens of the goodness, the love, the blessing of God that's directed towards us. Surely it's strange that all those wonders and mercies of the previous 2 years made no deeper impression on these people in their hearts. Their ingratitude, their forgetfulness is unbelievable. Or is it? Maybe it's all too believable. What a bad bargain unbelief is ready to make. Would it not have been riskier for them to go back than to make their calculated risk, this dash into Canaan? Certainly the march from Egypt to here had not been easy, but to go back would be to go back without Moses, without Jethro, without the smoke and the fire. And what was it to go back to? The yoke of slavery. And every step they took going back was taking them farther away from the promise that God put before them. And yet, still, they elected the baser course, thinking themselves to be more prudent and careful in doing so. But we think to ourselves, is this breed of miscalculators extinct? Sadly, no. But far greater hardships and pains are met on the road of departure from God than any which come to us as faithful believers. The most prudent thing we can do is trust in the Lord, obey him, and keep moving forward. Dear ones, may we learn from these who fell in the wilderness to not shrink back in the day of testing. And all of God's people said, amen. We bow our heads. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us and the way in which you have presented this tale to us, this record of what took place to our forebears. And we think that it happened for our sakes, that it happened to them, that it happened to them for our sakes. Please, dear God, help us to learn from it and not to plunge ourselves back into the same wicked and hideous sin of unbelief. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.